John, verses 1 through 14. We have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We might have it before us. I'm going to read these 14 verses. John chapter 6, 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come unto the world. The only miracle of our Lord that's recorded by all 4 of the Gospels. Matthew has this miracle right after the beheading of John the Baptizer. After these things, after the beheading of John the Baptizer, Jesus slipped out quietly out of town into a desert place. The conduct of our Lord and of us oftentimes is far apart as the poles. No remonstrance on the part of our Lord. No arguing, no demonstration. No petition to present to the government. No pleading the cause. We forget that verse in the 3rd chapter of John. Jesus said he came not to condemn the world, but that through him that the world might have life. So after those events, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It was called the Sea of Tiberias after the town of Tiberias that was on the east, the west coast of the lake. It's very easy to stand or sit there on the bank of the Sea of Galilee and see the Lord in the boat going across the lake about 8 miles wide, some 13 or 14 miles long. And then you can see the hills, and then on in the distance, north, east of there, Mount Hermon, which evidently was the mountain to which he went after they left that place. Tiberias is a city named after one of the Caesars. And the acknowledgement of the name of the sea as Tiberias reveals their acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Rome and of their subjection to the government of Rome. Great multitudes followed him. It says here they followed him because they saw the miracles which he had worked or performed upon all that were sick. Jesus goes on up into the mountain. This is near the time of the Passover, one of the feasts of the Jews. In Leviticus 23, we read of seven feasts of the Lord. But by the time our Lord came, these feasts had so degenerated in significance and meaning that they no longer called Feast of the Lord, simply called Feast of the Jews. The Feast of the Passover was the first of those being fulfilled in the death of Christ, our Passover, who was slain for us. That was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days, symbolic of the fact that it continued, supposed to continue without break. After redemption, sins forgiven, sin blotted out, then we're to live without sin in the presence of the Lord. But none have done that so far. And then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was followed by the Feast of the Wave or Sheath Offering, symbolic of the resurrection of the Lord. That in turn followed 50 days later by the Feast of Pentecost, fulfilled at the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Those four feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of the Wave Offering, and Feast of Pentecost, all took place within 50 days. Then there's a lengthy period of time of 4 months before the next feast, the Feast of the Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of the Trumpet, the gathering of the children of Israel together, restoration to the land, being restored to their land, seeing the Lord when he returns, recognizing him because of the wounds in his hands when they are apprised of the fact that they administered those wounds, they turn to the Lord. And then the Feast of the Tabernacle be fulfilled during the millennial reign of our Lord. You recall while on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord with Peter, James, and John. Peter said, "Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter's been castigated, spoken against a great deal because of his abrupt suggestion, but I think Peter thought the millennium had started and time for the Feast of the Tabernacles, so let's build us some tabernacles. But that was short-lived. And here, our Lord was with the disciples, and the time of the Feast of the Passover had drawn nigh. It seems that our Lord would observe this feast of the Passover with the disciples and others there on the mount. But when he lifted up his eyes and looked around, he saw this great multitude of people. We're told in this passage which I read that there were 5,000 men. The law of averages would suppose about 5,000 women. Of course, I think today they say the women outnumber the men. If that held true then, there might have been 6,000 women and 5,000 men or something. I don't know. But also children. There's quite a crowd. It was significant that in those days, as the Jews numbered people, they didn't count the women or the children, just the men. But there's 5,000 of them. Now, here our Lord says to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, he knew what he was going to do. And he knew that he was going to feed them. But the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in describing this event, calls attention to the fact that the disciples say in those first three Gospels, "Send them away. Send them away." Which thought introduces us to one way in which we seek to deal with trials, tribulations, difficulties that arise. Try to get rid of it. Try to hide it from us. Try to put it away from us, thinking that that resolves it. But difficulties, situations, problems have never been resolved by hiding from them or seeking to hide them. Here, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "Let's feed them." It seems insurmountable to the disciples, but he speaks to Philip and says, "Where can we buy bread for these?" I don't know whether you've ever tried to furnish bread for a picnic of several hundred or not, but it takes quite a bit of bread. Now, where can we buy bread? We were in that area, and we were in that territory last October. And it's barren now. And from the accounts of those who know the history and geography of that day, it was desert then and barren. Now, where are we going to buy enough bread for these? Verse 6 reveals to us that he had said that to test Philip. How oft problems arise to us, and we look immediately to some human aid for help. The famine broke out in the land of Israel. Abraham immediately headed for Egypt as fast as he could go, turning his back on the Lord, putting his trust in the granaries of Egypt. Isaac did the same thing, was stopped by the Lord before he got there. Too oft we are like the party spoken of, had a loved one sick unto death. The doctor, viewing the patient, shook his head and turned to some of the family said, "You better call the preacher." And one of the family said, "Is it that bad?" Well, they called the preacher as a last resort. The Lord is the last resort. It's been said that prayer is born of necessity. And we call not upon the Lord until we are driven to. We call not upon the Lord till every human resource has been exhausted. Then we turn to the Lord. And too oft, as we turn to the Lord, we said, "Oh, Lord, if you can, will you help us One night I got a call in a distant pasture, about 1 o'clock, 1 or 2 o'clock. Tell me that one of the members of the church had died. And I went over there and visiting with the widow, and I was the only one there. I said, "Have you called the undertaker?" She said, "No." And I said, "You haven't?" She said, "No, I called you first." I was a little startled, but we had a word of prayer and then called the undertaker, the doctor. But what one does under circumstances like that, determined by them. But too often the Lord is the farthest removed from our minds when trouble comes. Now the Lord knew what he's going to do, so he's testing Philip. Where are we going to buy bread? Philip, who knew about the changing of the water to wine, who knew about the other miracles our Lord had performed, could have said, "Lord, thou knowest." He could have said, "Lord, I'm not worried. You've always risen to the occasion. You can take care of the situation." He said, "Oh, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do." He said, 200 pennies. Now, whether they had that much money or not, I don't know. It could have been that that's all the money they had in the treasury. And he said, "That's not going to buy bread for anybody. What are we going to do?" "Well, let's go to the bank. Well, let's see if we can mortgage this. Let's see if we can mortgage that." How many say, when the question is asked, "What are we going to do?" "Well, let's ask the Lord." Sometimes the Lord's unreal to us. Or should I say, we are unreal to the Lord. What are we going to do? Now, Andrew manifestly knew something about the Lord. He says, "Lord, there's a little boy here that brought his lunch. He has 5 little biscuits or buns and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" But that's a starting place. I think one of the major lessons of this miracle is to teach us that God uses the insignificant, the small, the minority, the weak, the poor, to do the mighty things that he does. A crying baby with a shed tear touched the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. Took Moses into the palace where he was nurtured, trained, and taught by his mother for approximately 40 years. A staff in the hand of Moses, symbolizing the presence of God, powerful to the pouring, discharging of the miracles that moved upon the release of the children of Israel by Pharaoh, opened the Red Sea, being held up, gave victory to the children of Israel as long as the staff in his hand was uplifted. Just an ordinary staff. A little slingshot and a small stone spelled defeat for the mighty Goliath and the Philistines in favor of the children of Israel. It was a little chambermaid who said to Naaman, the captain of the king's host, I know of a man that can heal you of your leprosy. It was just the jawbone of an ass that Samson took and with which he slew 1,000 Philistines. God chose a penniless widow to take care of his prophet Elijah. And when our Lord would teach the disciples a lesson in humility, he called a little child to him and he said, "Except ye become as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of the heavens." 5,000 men, I think conservative speakers say at least 15,000 people, possibly 20. Nobody knows. 5 little biscuits and 2 fish. And the Lord takes them. I marvel at the spirit of the boy. Manifestly, he or his mother were interested in him. Mama, he said, "I'm going out yonder." She said, "Well, you need some lunch." Or he said, "Fix me a lunch." And she fixed him a little lunch, and he took it. And now he's out there, and everybody's hungry, and he's the only one that has the lunch. He said, give it to me. He said, "No, this is mine. This is my lunch. Mama fixed it for me. Get your own lunch. I'm going to take care of number one." But he gave it to the Lord. You'd be surprised how many men have told me, "Preacher, if I had $1,000,000, I'd give half of it to the work of the Lord." To which I reply, "The Lord's not interested in what you would do if you had certain things. All the Lord wants is what you've got now. That's all he wants. That's all he wants." A happy day it is for any Christian when he comes to realize that the Lord knows who he is, what he is, where he is, and what he has, and that the Lord has put him where he is because that's the will of the Lord. The Lord has put him where he is because the Lord loves him. The Lord has put him where he is because that's where the Lord wants him to serve. And the Lord has given him the things with which he wants him to serve him. I like what Mr. Spurgeon said on one occasion when someone asked him, "Mr. Spurgeon, who's going to finish your work when you're gone?" He said, "Nobody. I'll live till my work is finished. Anybody else has their own work." And I've told you again and again and again that so far as I've been able to learn from the Word of God, Elisha is the only one who didn't have a work of his own. Elisha was anointed prophet in Elijah's place. Elisha appointed prophet to finish Elijah's work. This little boy, this little lunch, was God's appointed messenger with God Almighty's provision, and all he wanted from that little boy was the lunch. And he gave it to him. Yeah, that'd make a good story. Or you could write a folk song. The little boy who fed the 15,000. That's what it was. Except it wasn't a little boy. It was the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. The Lord wants what we have. We learn here also that the Lord uses means. uses means. Always at the seminary we encountered some who were there despite the fact that they contended that they shouldn't be there. Many of them says, the Lord says, when the time comes to speak, think not about what you will say or anything. Just open your mouth and the Lord will speak. Open your mouth and the Lord will fill it, and so forth and so on. One professor used to tell us that a woodsman could cut more wood with a sharp axe than he could with a dull axe. And we were told never to stand up before a group and tell the people we hadn't had time to study the subject, because he said they'll know it as soon as you utter a sentence or two. You don't have to tell them that you haven't studied. Prayer and meditation. Now the Lord has made things known to many mighty men. When the Apostle Paul said he was debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and unwise, he was calling attention to the fact that he was debtor to those who had gone before him. He was debtor to those who had studied before him. He was debtor to those whom had gleaned many rich truths from the Word of God. There are nuggets hidden in this book. And one must dig and dig deep to uncover many of those nuggets. But many of those nuggets have been uncovered by others, and we can profit by their learning. The Spirit of the Lord will make it known to you where to study and what to study. But the Lord uses means. I've had people object to me because I used a Bible that had helps. I don't know whether you've ever encountered anyone who contended that in the study and the teaching of the Bible you shouldn't use any helps. But I've encountered many of those. You know what I do? When they ridicule me for using a Bible that has helps, I say, let me see your Bible. I get it and look at it, and I said, well, this is written in English. I didn't think you used any helps. If they didn't use any helps, they would have one in Hebrew. And the New Testament in Greek, and part of it Aramaic. If they didn't use any helps, they wouldn't use the so-called modern version of the Old Testament that used the Masoretic text. I go back to the old original. I said, well, that book is divided up into words and sentences. The original isn't. I said, who are you trying to fool saying you don't use any helps? The Lord uses means. When the waters at Meribah became bitter, the Lord told them to cut down a tree and throw it in it, and it became pure and sweet again. Hezekiah, sick with a great boil on the back of his neck, told them to make a poultice out of figs and put on it. I'm surprised that we don't have groups of fig poultice believers today. Shall I tell you about Timothy? No. Well, I think I will. He got sick, and Paul said, son, you better take a little wine for your stomach's sake. The Lord used helps all down the line. He could have spoken the word, and tons and tons and thousands of tons of bread could have fallen from heaven, covered up the 15,000, 20,000. Look at that fish there, 5 feet deep all over the ground. But he didn't. He took the five little biscuits and the two fish. Then he did something that embarrassed some of his followers. He gave thanks publicly for the five biscuits and two fishes. I was having lunch one day here in the city in a crowded restaurant. It was so crowded you had to watch or somebody else would eat your plate, eat food off your plate. And as we were getting ready to eat, since it was my lunch, then I exercised the part of the host and I said, I will return thanks. He didn't, he wouldn't. Had I been his guest, I would have waited for him to lead out and silently thank the Lord for mine. I wouldn't have forced my views on him, but I was the host. And so he bowed his head and returned thanks. And when I got through, he said, you know, I was just thinking, I used to go up and down the streets of Chattanooga drunk, and I didn't care who saw me. So why should I care who sees me with my head bowed while you return thanks? I said, amen. Amen. That's a good start. But the Lord stood up there and publicly and vocally gave thanks in the sight and sound of them all. Now, I don't advocate returning thanks in a public place aloud that you disturb everybody else. But I think we can thank the Lord for his blessings. So the Lord took that, and let's read here now in this 10th verse. Jesus said, make the men sit down. I love that. He wanted them comfortable when they ate. Sometimes we are out and they serve tea or coffee and I tell them I can't balance it on my knee. Do they mind if I go to a table? How refreshing it is to have someone anticipate me and put it on the table and invite me to come to the table instead of in the drawing room where I might spill it all over the rug. He made the men sit down. Not only did he make them sit down, but he made them sit down in order. He made them sit down in groups of 50s. 100 groups of 50 each. You could get to them easy. But they might be served without confusion. Not only that, we have here fulfillment of that verse in the 23rd Psalm. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And he made them to sit down where there was much grass. Comfortable. 50s. Then the Lord blessed it, and then he took it and began to pass it to the disciples. None of these four accounts tell how it was multiplied or when it was multiplied. It just said he took it and he passed it to the disciples. And then the disciples passed it to the 5,000 men and the others that were there. The Lord could instantly had every one of them with a plate full of the loaves and fish, each one. Just like the Lord today could speak the word and have every lost soul saved. Without your help or my help. But he's chosen to do it through his representatives. He gave the food to the disciples. And then he told them to pass it to the men. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As you go, therefore, supposition is they'll go. That's a participle. As you're going, make disciples of every nation, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Lord, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. His disciples. The disciples in Jerusalem, satisfied with the Lord, satisfied with their living condition, satisfied with social condition, satisfied with everything, refused to go abroad, and the Lord caused persecution to come upon them, and the Christians were scattered literally to the four points of the compass. And they went everywhere, telling the story of salvation by grace. So great was the testimony borne by them as they were scattered abroad that the Apostle Paul said at the time of his conversion, this gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now the disciples take the loaves and fishes and distribute them. I got interested in the eating of the fish. We're in a day in which many are vegetarians. We're living in a day in which people think in the realm of ecology, more of animals and fish and reptiles and fowl than they do of human beings. God Almighty said to Noah, after they came out of the ark, after the flood, and started anew, God Almighty said, in the era of grace in which they were living then, that every living creature shall be meat for you. We hear all kinds of objections to the slaying of animals for the making of coats, shoes, other things that people use. God Almighty was the first one to slay animals and skin them and make coats out of their skins. And it was the Lord who told them to cast the net on the other side, and they caught that great number of fish, 153. It was the Lord who told Peter to take a pole and a line and a hook and go down and cast it into the sea and hook that hook into a fish. The Lord told him to do that. And then when you get the fish, open your mouth, reach in, get the coin, go and pay the taxes. Everything in this world has been provided for God Almighty's children. It's not the use of what God has provided that causes trouble. It's the abuse. The abuse. The wrong use. We're told in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy that in the latter days, the days in which we're now living, in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of the devils, commanding, forbidding the people to eat meat, which God has given us to be received with thanksgiving. Physiologically, biologically, I guess physiologically. The time of the flood, when the canopy of water which surrounded the whole earth and filtered out the actinic rays of the sun, so that the longevity of man approximated 1,000 years, atmospheric conditions around the earth about the same, the equator, the North Pole, and South Pole. heat and light diffused through that canopy of water. But when that canopy of water was released and came down upon the earth, producing the flood, direct rays of the sun then came in contact with the human body. And the direct rays of the sun began to destroy the tissues of the human body, such tissues as could be restored and rebuilt only by flesh. Oh, well, but the Old Testament says certain animals are unclean. For ceremonial purposes, certain animals were decreed clean, some decreed unclean. When we come to the New Testament, Peter there on the housetop of Joppa. And you know, I may have seen that house. I may have. I don't know for sure. That's like a friend of mine, Dr. Lewis S. Bauman, announced one day he was going to preach a sermon on why Adam ate that apple. And after services, an individual came down and said, "How do you know it was an apple?" To which he replied, "How do you know it wasn't?" That's my thought about the house. I don't know it was. You don't know it wasn't. But anyway, he's there, the command to go to the Gentiles. And Peter was not going to go to any Gentile. And so the Lord caused that sheet to be let down from heaven, which contained all types of animal, fowls, reptiles, and clean and unclean according to the Levitical code. And so the Lord said to Peter, "Now rise and eat." Peter said, "No, sir. No, sir, I have never eaten anything unclean, and I'm not about to start now." Now, the Lord had told him to arise and eat. Peter said, "No, it's unclean." And then the Lord replied, "Call not that unclean which I have cleansed. I've made it clean." And we take it from there that everything is clean. And go back to the period of grace in the Old Testament, in the 9th chapter. The Lord puts one condition on any living creature that we can eat. If it moves, he says, you can eat it. That's the only condition. That it moves. I think the evil spirits appreciate habitation in the innermost being of vegetarians. And they detest a habitation where the one is a partaker of meat. But with the destruction of the tissue caused by the direct rays of the sun striking the human flesh, restoration comes through the eating of meat. I know of more than one MD who not only has told me, but has told his patients prescribed to him, all you need is a good piece of meat every day for a while. That's all you need. Now the Lord had the fish here. So he took it, he blessed the biscuits and the fish, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Now you distribute." I'm thinking of another event in which the Lord called the people in to help him. Not because of necessity, but because he wanted to. Approaching the tomb of Lazarus. Arriving there, 4 days after the death of Lazarus, the sister met him. He said, "Where's the tomb?" He said, "You don't want to go there. He's been dead 4 days, and his body now stinketh. It giveth forth an offensive odor." "No, we don't expect that." He said, "Where is it?" And they took him there. They came to the tomb. Now, when our Lord came out of the tomb, he came out of the tomb without the stone being rolled away, any opening being made. He just passed through the walls itself. I don't know the physiology of this or the physics of it. But I've been told that the molecules of his body fused with the molecules of the wall, and he just went on through and then on out and didn't disturb anything. I don't know. And Lazarus could have been brought forth the same way. But the Lord's not going to work that way. He said to those standing by, "Roll away the stone." Not to show that Lazarus was gone, but to let him out. Now, roll away the stone. And they rolled away the stone. That's one of the great primary features of evangelistic work today. Somebody's got to roll away the stone. The stone of indifference, the stone of prejudice, the stone of tradition, the stone of ignorance. Roll away the stone. And they rolled away the stone. Then he said,